This evening we take a look together at Psalm 3. And you might be thinking to yourself, Psalm 3, we just did Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Does that mean we're going to be spending 150 straight weeks in the Psalm? And the answer to that is no. Because Glenn preaches at least once a month. I don't know. That is the current plan. If I change my mind because I get exhausted with it, we'll see. But that is the plan. To look at the Psalms together on Sunday evenings. At least for the foreseeable future. Plenty of wonderful material here for us to look at. Now you might already be glancing at Psalm 3. It's actually going to be a minute tonight before we get there. The very beginning of this psalm, there is a subtitle or a title of some variety to it that tells us it's a psalm of David. But it also lists for us the particular circumstance from which this psalm sprung. That's always interesting when we get that bit of information. From what I've been able to find, there's no good reason to repudiate what has been written about this psalm and its circumstances. It says that this psalm is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that's where we're going to start. Hardly makes sense to look at the third psalm before we look at the reason why it was written. Now, that's a rather long road. If we want to think about the circumstance with David and Absalom, there's a lot of material. 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. That's way too much for an evening. But I think we can at least summarize and hit the high points and help us develop the reasons why or the circumstances out of which the psalm arose. David's relationship with his son, Absalom. So tonight we are going to think about concepts of power, earthly power, corruption, insurrection, tragedy, and trust in the midst of it all. This involves one of the most difficult chapters of David's life, where his will as a king is put to the ultimate test in conflict with his desire or will as a father. For the purpose of our lesson, we won't have time to detail everything about why Absalom became so spiteful of his father David, but suffice it to say for the evening that he did. So much so that he rose up an army against his father David and attempted to kill him and usurp the throne of Jerusalem. Now, of course, that's not unusual in the history of thrones. This is quite common, in fact. If the story of earthly thrones is anything, it's the story of murder and deceit. Very rarely do people of power like that stay around very long. Probably the exception to the rule in history. And as a result of that, those in power sometimes had people killed, even in their own family, if they suspected they might be inclined to wrestle power from their hands. Somebody with whom we are relatively familiar that would be a good example of this would be Herod the Great. Notoriously, Herod the Great became increasingly paranoid during his reign. Herod the Great is the one who was reigning in Jerusalem as a appointed somewhat of a puppet king of Rome. he had garnered the influence of Rome and had won a seat of power. And he was reigning when our Lord was born. According to one source, it says in the end, Herod murdered Mariamne, which was supposedly his favorite wife. In the end, Herod murdered Mariamne, her two sons, her brother, her grandfather, and her mother. He altered his will three times and finally disinherited and killed his firstborn, Antipater. And I thought this was an interesting side note that was added by the site Britannica.com. I thought it was an interesting historical note and commentary. They went on to add in the life of Herod that the slaying shortly before his death of the infants of Bethlehem, you remember that from Matthew, was wholly consistent with the disarray into which he had fallen. End quote. I thought that was quite an admission. I've read a lot of critical scholars who said, no, this never happened. Slaughter of the innocents never really happened. But I don't know anything about this site in that respect, but I know the name. So the Bible tells us that Absalom actually was not far from deposing David. The birth of that conspiracy through the final outcome in a clash between David's men and Absalom's men take place in those six chapters that I mentioned there in 2 Samuel. So I'd like for you to look, before we look at Psalm 3, I'd like for you to look at 2 Samuel 15 with me. And I'd like for us to develop this background a little bit here so that Psalm 3 really resonates with us when we get there. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I'd like for us to look at this situation that is revealed to us. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom would say, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had a suit or a cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That sounds like a typical politician. Oh, this guy. You don't want to go to this guy. If only they could appoint somebody that knew what they were doing. I could execute justice for you. I can get you what you really want. You're not going to get anything from David. But I can. And so he played the game. Verse 7 says, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity and knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Well, he bribed them, basically, and made big promises to them. And so he certainly wasn't stupid. He went about this the right way. He went about gathering up all the resources and all of the manpower that he can against his father David so that he can overthrow him. Eventually, David catches wind of this, of course, and is told how many it comes to be that are with Absalom. And he leaves Jerusalem because he realizes he doesn't have enough people there to defend himself or the city. So he fled the palace and began to regroup. He had a small trusted group, the Bible tells us, of about 600 of his best men that had remained loyal and by his side. While Absalom had amassed an army of no less than 12,000. This if you continue on reading through the chapter. So David appeared to be quickly outnumbered by Absalom. So he left Jerusalem with his loyal fighting men. As he left Jerusalem, he came into a region, that a place called Bahurim in Benjamin, sort of the neighboring area just north of Jerusalem. And while he was there, one of the men of Saul's household, you remember Saul, the king before David, one of the people that came from Saul's household named Shimei came out. And if you look at chapter 16 with me, beginning in verse 5, these events ensue. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. Now, that doesn't mean in biblical parlance, that doesn't mean to say swear words. That means to curse you, to condemn you. And verse 6, he cast stones at David. It was really insulting him. And all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, you bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And David's response is interesting. The king said, what have I to do with you? When you see that in the Bible, that's an idiom. Now, what am I supposed to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so, or why are you doing this? And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. What's interesting, David doesn't refute the curse here. David is actually saying, you know what? He's right. David has a lot of things going against him right now. His son has effectively ran him out of Jerusalem. He hasn't quite deposed him from the throne, but it's pretty close. Now he's being cursed by the house of Saul, and David realizes that what this man is saying is actually true, and that this curse is from the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean that David is going to lose the kingship, but that is to say that the curse is accurate, if I understand this correctly. So David leaves Jerusalem, and more bad things continue happening to him. It's important to remember that all this actually happens not terribly long, at least as far as the text is concerned, after the events with Bathsheba. You might remember that following his affair with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet not only told David that one of the results of that relationship would be that the child would die, but another response of that by God would be this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Nathan, talking to David, says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Know therefore," here's the curse, "now therefore, the sword shall not depart from thy house. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house. And I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." David knew that hadn't happened yet, but it sure seemed like it was happening. So David already knows that his house is going to have trouble from within. It was just a matter of when, not if. But then there's that last bit where God says that David's wives are going to be publicly humiliated, violated, in fact. After David abandoned the city, Absalom was advised by Ahithophel, that we just read about a moment ago, that if he really wanted to make a point, if he really wanted to get his men to coalesce behind him, because, you know, how serious is Absalom about taking the throne from David? You know, this is a family matter. There's a chance that Absalom, you know, might get cold feet at the last minute and back out on these guys that are loyal to him. And so Ahithophel says, here's what you need to do. You really need to make a point to solidify this coup, solidify these people that have selected to go with you, Absalom, and support you. So if you really want to make a point and show his men that he really meant business when it came to overthrowing his father, he would humiliate, in fact, violate David's wives publicly. And he took Ahithophel's advice. And in 2 Samuel 15, verses 15 to 22, he did just that. So there's no doubt what Absalom's intentions are. So from all external appearances, David is in some serious trouble. His son has conspired against him. Thousands now have been raised up against him, while he has a small contingent of about 600 under three commanders. He's lost trust with the majority of the city. He's lost the city itself. He is outnumbered greatly by Absalom's army. He's being cursed by his foes, and now his sins have landed squarely on his head. So by all appearances, and this is the PR message that Absalom uses, by the way, David has been forsaken by God. It's easy to see. God is not interested in David anymore. God is leaving David to the wolves. It's the beginning of the end. Just like Saul before him, it appears as if God has torn the kingdom from David and is delivering it into the hands of Absalom. And so we relate this summary information because the third psalm was constructed, or at least grew out of these events. And I don't think we can properly read it without having this as a background. So with that, let's look at Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. The Selah that is there is not knowable as to what it is. There's lots of speculation, some kind of pause, some type of instrumental break, as it's used as a song, of course. It has something to do with the music of the psalm. Look at verse 5. I laid me down and slept. Reminds me a little bit of Daniel. How do you handle the stress of life? I laid down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Well, what happened? What happened in this event between David and Absalom? It's pretty famous, isn't it? Absalom had a big old heavy, beautiful head of hair, didn't he? Sorry, some of you folks. No Absalom for you. Didn't work out so well for somebody. Well, this all finally funnels into a battle between David and Absalom. David is advised by his commanders to stay away from the battle because, of course, if David dies, that's the end of it. So he relents and he asks his men, however, when they go into battle, to spare the young man, Absalom. Spare my son. But in a turn of events that would make one wonder whether it was more coincidental or providential or parts of both, Absalom gets that beautiful hair tangled in a tree while riding under it and gets stuck there. Some of David's warriors are afraid to put him to death, but I think most of them know that the only way to deal with the rebellion of Absalom, it's obvious that he means business and he's out for blood. He's going to kill David. You know, it's very unfortunate. There are circumstances in life. It reminds me a lot of growing up. I remember a young man and I that we didn't get along very well. And honestly, I have no idea why we didn't get along. Now, if I had some opportunity to talk to him, maybe I could ask him now, but he passed away long ago. But me and this kid never got along. And it wasn't really that I didn't like him, although I didn't like him all that much, but it wasn't really that I didn't like him, but for some reason he didn't like me. And he would pick on me and say stuff and do stuff and all of this. And, you know, it just, I tried to avoid him and I tried to stay away from him for as long as I could. I tried to, you know, separate myself from the situation. I really didn't want to get in a fight. And that conversation came up several times. And, you know, I was scared to death to get in a fight. I didn't really want to get in a fight with anybody anyway. And I tried to avoid it and tried to avoid it and tried to avoid it. And I mean, for a long time, not like a week. And I know you think about a kid talking about long time. They say, that was a real long time. And they're talking about this morning, you know. No, I mean, a long time, like months and months, maybe a couple of years this went on. And it ended in a fight. It's like there was no other way around it. I couldn't get him off of me. And we duked it out, and we had our moment, and that was it. I think in a small way, that's somewhat typical of our situation with David. What David says, at all costs, spare my son. I don't think there's a commander among the three that were there, especially Joab, that thought, it ain't gonna end like that. Absalom is out for blood. Either David is gonna die, or Absalom is going to die, and there's really no way out of that. Because whoever gets to whoever first has got to take the shot or die. So David begs, please, spare the young man. Why? Because at this moment, he's not really acting like a king. He's acting like a father. Hey, what would you say? I think I would have said the same thing. Well, some of David's men were a little fearful of doing that because the king said, don't touch him. And perhaps in some respects, we say David should be really thankful for Joab, at least on this occasion, because Joab is like, I'm not messing around. He takes a few arrows in his hand and throws those arrows right through his heart. Kills him. I mean, that's what Joab's supposed to do. That's his job. Take down the enemy. Didn't matter to him that it was David's son. You know, an outsider as well as an insider can pose a threat. And that's what he was concerned with. So he just did his job. David cries out for his son, Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son, my son. Well, why wouldn't he? But Joab has to get a hold of him and grab him by the vest and say, hey, you got to stop this. You've only got a few people left that are loyal to you, and you're acting like you'd rather they be dead than your son. You're going to lose everyone. You're going to lose the kingdom. So David put himself together, just like he did when his infant son died, and got back to business. So when you look at the psalm, you see that it's written from the perspective, I think, largely of David facing his son. Oh Lord, arise and save me. That makes me think of a few things that I want to share with you here. Number one is that with God, we're always in the majority. With God, we're always in the majority. David had very little to his credit here. But yet God was with him. God was not interested in Absalom being his king. He was interested in David being his king. And even though everything seemed to be working against David here, David put all of his trust in God. Whatever it was going to be, it was going to be. And so even though he was outnumbered, and this is a theme, of course, that carries out throughout all of Scripture. I mean, it's very unusual, if ever the case, that God's people are in the majority. At least as we see it. But with God, we are always in the majority. Another thought that this makes me think is that with God, there's no fear of ultimate outcome. And there may be some fear of what the immediate outcome will be, but there's no fear of the ultimate outcome. It's an amazing verse, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. You know, at some point, the fretting and the worrying and the hand-wringing and all of that, it's got to stop. He gives his beloved sleep, the Bible says. David was able to sleep. There was really nothing else that he could do about it. He really did let go and let God. He really did put all of this in the hands of God. There was nothing else that he could do. But the more that we come around to that mentality, the better off we'll be. It's really not about us. It's about God. And with God, there's no fear of the ultimate outcome. Again, a great parallel with the book of Daniel that we've been studying. The final thing I want to point out to you about this psalm is we can see in David, and this is going to be a theme that comes up over and over throughout the psalms, but we see in David so many ways in which he foreshadows Christ. If this whole psalm is not messianic, I guess I don't know one. Just think about all the elements of this psalm, the revolt and the accusation of the enemies in verse 1 and 2. How they are increased that trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. That sounds familiar. Matthew 27 and verse 40. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. Now here's verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then I see David's trust in the face of all circumstances there in verse 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are my shield. You know, that is not an easy thing to say. I mean, well, it's an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing to practice. How would you like to know that 10,000 people are looking for you? And you realize that there's no way that you can fight 10,000 people. there's no way on earth that you can win this battle. And you say, the Lord is my shield. Whatever he chooses, he chooses. David is completely resigned to God's will. Trust in the face of all circumstances. He says there, you are my shield, my glory, the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. That's called out to him. And he heard me out of his holy hill. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5 of our Lord, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. But then look at the resurrection in verse 5. I laid me down and slept. And I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Did not our Lord sleep? And was he not awakened again by his Father? You will not leave my soul in Sheol for the grave, nor will you let my flesh see corruption. Then you see the victory in verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies. There we see the victorious rising. We see it in David. We see it also in our Lord coming forth from the grave. Salvation, deliverance belongs to the Lord. And then you see that salvation and blessing in verse 8. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. This trial of David is just typical of the trial and the life of our Lord. And we see that here in this psalm. David sure found himself between a rock and a hard place. What a great difficulty in dealing with his son's rebellion. But he trusted in God for all things. And quite frankly, he really didn't have any other options. And sometimes that's the best way. The more options that we have in life, I've found, and the more sense of control that we have over our life, sometimes the less faithful we are, or the less full of faith. We rely on our things. We rely on our stuff. And we rely on our knowledge. We rely on our ability to do for ourselves. We rely an awful lot upon ourselves. But there comes a time in life where those things simply fail. They're not enough. And there is nothing left. I don't know if this is true, but I have a book in my library that's supposed to be Abraham Lincoln quotes. And say what you will about Abraham Lincoln, the writings are quite interesting to read from his own hand. And supposedly, this is an accurate quote from Abraham Lincoln, in which he said, many times I have been driven to my knees because I realized there was nowhere else to turn. Well, sometimes we have to be driven to our knees to realize that there really wasn't anywhere else to turn in the first place. We were just playing ourselves. We were just acting like we were in control. We were just acting like we knew so much. Did David have ability? Did David have skill? Of course he did. In this instance, he just turns all of it over to God. Now, we know the events that happen in the background, but David is completely resigned. David laid down, went to sleep. Amazing. And what about us? What about our faith? Is it like that? Do we trust God that way? That's not easy. It's not easy. Sometimes it's a little easier than others, but it's not easy. Sometimes it just depends on the test that we're facing. But one thing's for certain, we don't want to face the test without the Lord, because he's really the one that can do something about our situation. He really is. I'm so thankful for all the abilities that we do have all the opportunities that we do have to serve ourselves and help ourselves. But really, it's God. It's really God that is the great physician. It's really God that can help us. And that's what David understood. Tonight, maybe you're not a Christian, a follower of Christ, never obeyed the gospel of Christ, sort of doing life on your own terms. That only lasts so long and it'll only do so well. At some point, we're all driven to our knees with the realization that there's nowhere else to go. It's actually not a bad place. That's the grace of God. And if you need to obey the gospel, have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, we want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity that you have. Or maybe you're a child of God. You've been trying to do things on your own. And you've stepped away from God and your trust in Him. It's only going to last for so long. That won't be successful forever. Eventually, God will bring you to your knees. And maybe that's where you are tonight. You need to come home. The great thing is that He's gracious and just to forgive us. If we'll just recognize it and ask for that forgiveness. So if you need to come home, you need to come to the Lord, we encourage you to do that while we stand and while we sing.